Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We're going to do the second half of chapter 2 tonight. Let me close this door. There we go, just because there might be a little work going on out there. Also, just for everybody and for those who might be listening on the audio, next week we will skip next week, Tuesday and Wednesday. I'll be at a pastor's conference. It's our annual pastor's conference that the Michigan District has. Jill and I will be gone. We leave Sunday afternoon and we get back Wednesday afternoon. So no Tuesday or Wednesday Bible study. So after today, come back in 2 weeks, okay? And for those listening on the audio, there won't be an audio recording next week because we won't be meeting. All right. Let me start by giving just hopefully only a 5-minute recap of what we did last week, the first half of chapter 1. Chapter 1 was a little more, chapter 1, not last week, but the week before, was more focused on outward sinful actions. Paul is talking about the sinfulness that we have in our lives. Then in chapter 2, he turned the focus inward. So that's what we talked about last week. And he again says, you can see it right there on the screen, we still have no excuse. You have no excuse, oh man, every one of you who judges. Remember, he talked about judging others. We talked about that a little bit. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, which sadly has become the most quoted verse of the Bible. The problem, as Paul said in the first half of chapter 1, is a hard heart. You remember we talked about being hard-hearted and what that means? Some of you who were here, maybe. It came up in the gospel lesson for the day. It was in the sermon last Sunday. You know, it's interesting how things connect together, right? Coincidentally? No, not coincidentally. It's working of the Holy Spirit. That things in church and things in Bible study kind of interweave with each other. I think it's excellent. And then we talked a little bit about these last few verses, that our hard-heartedness, our sinful life, brings about wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. There it is right there. Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And Paul is applying this to everyone. That's one of those secondary themes of Romans. The primary theme of Romans, again, is justification. Paul is talking about justification, or another word for it would be redemption or salvation, but justification is the actual word he uses, to be made right, to be declared right or just. That's what justification means. A number of secondary themes. One of them is that God is not partial. Everyone is sinners, but everyone is saved if you have faith in Christ. So there is no difference. And so he brings that out again here a little bit. The Jew first and also the Greek. He says it twice. That every human being who does evil, you will experience tribulation and distress, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And of course, what does it mean to do good in the eyes of God? To believe in Christ. To have faith in Him. All right. For God shows no partiality. And that's where we ended last week, I think, was with verse 11. Does that sound right? Yes. Any questions from last week? Or any questions coming into this week that somebody might want to ask right off the bat? Now, we can ask questions along the way, too. I will pause multiple times for that. All right, so let's go on. Then, starting with chapter 2, verse 12, we continue. I'm going to just start verse by verse, and we're going to go through it. There is a lot here, as all of Romans is. Romans is like a complete essay on all of Christian doctrine. It's a wonderful book. So verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So, first of all, he's putting everybody in the same boat. Whether you have the law or not, you will be judged. Everyone will be judged. Okay? Does it matter if you use the excuse that, well, God, I didn't know what you wanted of me. I didn't have the law. I didn't have your law. Now, I'm going to pause here before I continue talking about these couple of verses, because right off the bat, we're having a little mini field trip. Right on early in our trip tonight, because we need to talk about the word law. And that's part of the handout that I gave you, God's law. That is actually a reprint from an article in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if any of you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you already have it. And Paul uses the word law here to mean a whole bunch of different things. He does this in the Greek that he's writing in, but it applies in English too. It translates fine, no problems. Because you can use law to mean different senses, just like we can use different words to mean different things. So law, for instance, can be, we talk about this in Lutheran doctrine, law can be in a broad sense, meaning God's law, meaning the whole Bible, the Word of God, can be referenced as God's law. So if somebody says, for all who have sinned without the law, if you don't have God's Word, which includes law and gospel in the narrow sense, by the way, if you don't have God's Word, you say, well, God, how can you judge me? I didn't have the Bible. I didn't have your Word. So law can mean broad, meaning all of God's Word. Law can mean be used in a narrow sense, which is mostly what we use it as Lutherans, meaning God's commandments. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law, what God expects of you to do and to think and to say. That's God's law, His commands to you. Of course, it's more than the Ten Commandments. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus summarized it even further. How did Jesus summarize the Ten Commandments of God's law? Anybody remember? Somebody said, he was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment? And how did Jesus answer?
Love God and love your
neighbor. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the first table of the law and the second table of the law. So that's law in the narrow sense. Now there's also a third or middle sense of the word law. Because the Jews, and this happens throughout the New Testament as well, they would use the law as a reference to the writings of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books written by Moses. They're also called the Pentateuch. Penta meaning five, the five books. So sometimes they will reference, Jesus would reference it this way, the disciples did. They will say, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Meaning the law, the books of Moses, the prophets, all of those prophets, and the writings being Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those are the writings, kind of the poetic writings. So the word the law, kind of in a middle sense, can be referring as a name for the books of Moses. So you see there's three different ways that the word law can mean something. And Paul uses them all. So you have to sometimes recognize what is he talking about when he says the word law. For all who have sinned without the law. So if you don't have God's commandments, you're still going to be judged. You can't use that as an excuse. And he's going to explain that here coming up in the rest of this chapter. He's going to explain why you don't have an excuse on judgment day. But God, I didn't know what your commandments were. No, you'll still be judged. Okay, by the same token, all who have sinned under the law, so those who know God's commandments and yet sin, will also be judged. And he's going to get into it. Actually, those who know God's law might have a harder time or a more stringent judgment because you actually know God's law. Okay? To finish the little field trip thought also, the word gospel can be used in multiple sense too. Because gospel can be used to refer to all of God's word. Have you heard God's gospel? Well, in a broad sense, that means the Bible. Okay, just like law, in a broad sense, can mean the Bible. So if somebody is saying God's law, the word of God, that includes law and gospel in the narrow sense. Or somebody can say gospel in the wide sense, in the broad sense, meaning God's word, but within God's word is law and gospel in the narrow sense. 90% of the time or so that you hear the words law and gospel in the Lutheran church, we mean it in the narrow sense. Law, God's commandments, gospel, meaning the forgiveness from Jesus. Okay, that's gospel in the narrow sense. Then just like law, kind of in a middle sense or a third sense, is a reference to the books of Moses, the law of God, the law of Moses, gospels can also be, have you read the gospels lately? That's a reference to the four books, first four books of the New Testament. Okay, so that's kind of a technical word there. So gospel, the word gospel, can also be used in three different ways. The reason I bring up all of this is because there are sometimes, sadly, other Christians or sometimes other denominations who get the wrong sense of the word law or gospel as Paul is writing or some of the other New Testament writers are writing. And so they kind of get it mixed up. If Paul is saying according to the law, and he's meaning the whole scriptures, and they assume that means according to the Ten Commandments. So you have to look at context constantly. We do that too in English. Lots of words. I didn't think up any examples, but there's lots of words where we use them in different senses. Okay, and for meaning different things. All right, everybody with me so far?
Yep.
All right, back to this. So you will, verse 12 is rather important because Paul is saying it doesn't matter whether you have God's word or not. You're going to be judged. And now here, this next verse, verse 13, is a little bit of a comment against those who are of Jewish background. So he's writing to Christians in Rome. Some of them are Jewish ethnicity or background. Some of them are Gentiles. Okay, they're mixed. But those who are Jews, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. There was this misnomer among some in Jewish culture that they were special, because they were the recipients of God's law. God's word, law in the broad sense. God's word. God delivered his word, the Holy Scriptures, to the Jews. That's where it came from. So we're special. We're going to be saved. Well, is that true? No. Just because you hear God's word, just because you're the receiver, you're the ones who received, you are the people who have received God's word, just because you listen to it, does that mean you're going to be saved? Even today, as a Christian, you can listen to the scripture lessons in church. You can read the Bible on your own. You can hear it, you know, read it in your mind. Does that mean you're righteous just by hearing or reading God's word? No. Paul is saying here, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. If you want to be justified, if you want to be made just before God or made righteous before God, you have to do the law. You have to comply with it. Now here, of course, is the dirty little secret, which is not a little secret. Can anyone do the law? Can anyone be a doer of the law? None of us can. Nobody can obey God's law perfectly. Yeah, we should strive. We should try to. We can make some progress in that, but nobody can completely obey the law of God. So nobody can follow that. And he's going to explain that. Paul's going to explain that a little bit more. Yes, the Jews were blessed. They were the recipients of God's word. They were the people from whom the Messiah came. So that should mean that they are a little more blessed. They were the first ones to be exposed to that. And yet, sadly, many of them rejected it. Although many also accepted it. The first Christians were all Jews, remember. Okay. All right. Well, good so far? Questions, comments?
Pastor, why did the Jews not accept the New Testament? What made them decide that it wasn't real?
Well, that, again, where I would say a bunch of them did accept the New Testament. Paul was a Jew. The disciples were all Jews. The first Christians, you know, 3,000 were converted on one day when the disciples preached on Pentecost. They were all Jews. So a lot of them were accepting of the Messiah and of the New Testament. They were. But then after a period of time, then, you know, those who weren't going to be converted to believe in the Messiah, they remained obstinate, stubborn in their disbelief, and so they continued on in their Jewish ways and rejected the New Testament. So I would say some did and some didn't. And today that's still kind of the case. There's many fewer Jews today that accept Jesus or recognize Jesus as the Messiah or will listen to the New Testament. But there is a group called Jews for Jesus.
You're meaning in the ethnic sense, not the...
Yes. Jewish of ethnicity and yet Christian by religion.
Okay.
Yes. It's not a huge big movement within Judaism, but there are people like that. There are many Jews who are Jewish by ethnicity, but they're frankly irreligious. They don't do anything. And yes, there are Jews who still hold to the old Orthodox Jewish ways, dating back to before the time of Christ. So there are a lot of those too. It was quite a mix when we were in Israel. There were Orthodox Jews, there were ethnic Jews who you could tell really weren't religious. There were Christians all around, and there were Muslims all around. It was like quite a melting pot that you see there. So,
well, I remember seeing that one display because all the Christmas stuff was still set up. And there was a big, huge Christmas tree, and then next to it was like a Star of David or a menorah, like a big, giant kind of sculpture, and then some kind of Muslim symbol. And you saw all three of them put together, and it was just kind of odd, but, you know, it reflected their culture.
All right. Very good. Good question. So verse 14, he continues on. Now he's talking about the Gentiles who do not have the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So here is the second reason Paul gives, the first one back in chapter 1, of why it doesn't matter if you've never heard the name Jesus or you don't have God's law, you've not been exposed to the scriptures, you still don't have an excuse. Do you remember what reason number 1 was back in chapter 1?
The law is written on our hearts.
That's kind of this right here. The law is written on our hearts.
Creation.
And I use these two reasons, by the way, when I'm talking with somebody who says, well, what about all the people who never hear the gospel message or hear the Bible? God's not going to judge them, is he? And I say, oh yeah, he says he is. Reason number 1, back in chapter 1, was creation. God reveals his existence through creation. The invisible attributes of God are revealed through nature, Paul says. So the majesty of God, the power of God, the judgment of God, all of that is evident if someone just with common sense looks at the wonder of creation. You can see that there is a God. Now it doesn't tell you any specifics about that God. Remember I talked about that. But it tells you that there is a God. This is the second reason. It's your conscience. It's your conscience. Every person has a conscience. We know inherently in our human nature that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And if there is such a thing as right and wrong, then there must be someone who defines right from wrong. Again, this tells you, if somebody just examines their own conscience, it would be evident to that person that God exists. Now again, it doesn't tell you who that God is. It doesn't tell you about Jesus as God. But it at least would tell you that God exists. So that's the point here. When Gentiles, so non-Jews, they have no exposure yet to Holy Scripture, to God's Word, who do not have the law, so they don't know about it, by nature do what the law requires. What does the law require? Well, some obvious ones. You shall not murder, you shall not steal. Every human society or organization or tribe or nation throughout the history of the world has recognized that it is wrong to murder and it's wrong to steal. Everybody knows that. Now, that's universal. Do animals know that it's wrong to steal or wrong to murder? No, they don't. Animals will kill each other and What was it we were just looking at, Jill, where the parents were eating the babies?
Oh, I was telling about the caterpillars, the ones who eat the... Oh my goodness, what's the stuff?
Some butterfly that would eat the caterpillars of its own kind.
Of milkweed. And so the babies would be there on it, and the butterflies would scratch the skins of the babies to consume.
Anyway.
It's kind of gross.
Yeah, kind of gross. I've heard that or seen that also in nature shows, like with alligators. that baby alligators that are born and they're only this big are sometimes eaten by mom or dad because they're hungry. They eat their own babies. Now, among humans, we know that's wrong. We have a soul. We have a conscience. Animals do not have a conscience. They don't know that's wrong. They'll steal each other's food. They'll steal each other's habitat. You know, one squirrel will take another squirrel's nest. Right? So when we by nature do what the law requires, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, everybody knows that's wrong. You are showing that you are a law to themselves. Now that's worded kind of oddly. What does that mean? A law to yourself. Well, I looked it up a little bit. I studied it a little bit. A law to yourselves. This is a Greek phrase that Paul is reciting here. I didn't write down the actual Greek, otherwise I could have quoted it to you. It's a Greek phrase that means a person is virtuous. A person is virtuous. A virtuous person is a person who is a law unto themselves, meaning they don't need some outside authority to tell them what's right and wrong, because they already know within their heart what is right and wrong. That's a virtuous person. The Greeks recognized, in Greek culture, they recognized that such people exist. And we should all strive to be virtuous in our living. Okay? Even if you don't know who God is or you don't believe in God, you know that there are certain things that are right and wrong. And when you follow or obey that inherent understanding of right and wrong, you are a law to yourself. In other words, you are being virtuous. You are being good. You are acting in a godly way, even though you don't know who God is. Even though they do not have the law. So it's your conscience that also points to the existence of God. Okay? So people do not have an excuse. Sometimes, again, a little side thought, just as I'm drifting along here, a little side thought is, well, then some people will say, but you have to know Jesus in order to be saved. That's true. Jesus says there's only one way to the Father, and that's through me. So, if some native in the middle of Africa or in the jungles of Southeast Asia or, you know, in the middle of the Amazon forest, they have no exposure to Christianity or any exposure to the Bible or anything else, but one of them is pondering in their own head and they realize, you know, I look at the power and majesty of creation, I just know there's a God out there, a supernatural being, and I recognize through my own conscience there is right and wrong. We all understand there's this standard of right and wrong. There must be a God out there. How is such a person saved? They know there's a God. Well, what I'm about to tell you is Pastor Measle's opinion, not an official teaching of our church. Because our church would say, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. My thought is, if such a person who does not have any exposure to the Bible or Christ or the knowledge of Christ, yet recognizes there is a God out there and prays to that God, God, I know you're out there. Please reveal yourself to me. I want to know more about you and what I should be doing or believing, or, you know, can you reveal yourself so that I know? I think God will honor that prayer by doing what? Sending them a missionary. That's why it's so important that we as Lutherans and other churches support missionaries that go out into all these jungle places and remote places to spread the word. I think that's one of the purposes of the missionaries. To answer those prayers for people who want to know more about the true God. I know you're out there, God. I don't know anything about you. Please come and tell me about you. And then a year later, or 6 months later, or 2 years later, a missionary walks into their village carrying a Bible and telling them about Jesus. I really think that's one of the ways God would probably do it. Okay? All right. So how is God's law written on their hearts? Right there, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. It's through their conscience, and he actually uses that word conscience. While their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Conflicting thoughts. When do you have a conflicting thought? What does that mean? Any of you ever have a conflicting thought? Or if I would say it in a different way, a troubled conscience? What might be another word we could use for that?
Guilt.
Yes, guilt. You're feeling guilty about something, right? I won't ask for a show of hands because I would expect every hand to go up. How many of you have done something in your life that you felt guilty about? That is God. Yeah, you didn't have to raise your hand, Eldon. I knew. It's true for me too. That's God. That's the Holy Spirit working on your mind to say, you did something wrong. That's this right here. You know there is such a thing as right and wrong, and you did something you know is wrong. Said something offensive to somebody, did something you shouldn't have done, neglected to do something you should have done, and you felt guilty about it. And when you feel that guilt, our human nature does one of two things. One of two things. We either make an excuse, or we delve into despair or depression, trying to wonder how we can fix it. Right? We want to fix the guilt, or we make an excuse for the guilt. Right? Well, it wasn't really my fault. It was that woman you gave me. She gave me the apple to eat. That's an excuse. Or accuse. Well, how can I fix it? What can I do? I know I did something wrong. This is bugging me like crazy. I need to fix this somehow. And that's what we will try to do. Our conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. Now, there's a problem with making excuses for your sin. Because I have had the question before, kind of about this whole topic of conscience. What about, like, criminal people who just sin constantly? They steal constantly. Or a psychotic person who murders and has no remorse about it. There's some psychological name for that, is there? A psychopath, okay. Yeah, that's probably the word I was thinking of. So what about those people? Don't they have a conscience? Why do they keep sinning over and over again? Well, and the answer is, they did have a conscience. But what happens when you commit a sin, say a habitual sin, say a drug dealer, drug addict, you commit a sin and you make excuses for it, and then you commit the sin again and you make more excuses for it, and you commit the sin again and you make more excuses for it, what's going to eventually happen after, you know, a dozen or two dozen times of doing that? You no longer feel guilty about it.
I think it kind of ties into what you were in chapter 1 about hardened hearts.
Yes! You end up with a hardened heart. Exactly right. Good connection. Very well done. So, yes, when you commit a sin often enough and keep making excuses for yourself, eventually you end up with a hardened heart, you end up no longer feeling guilty, you have seared your conscience. So it's no longer working. Okay? That's the problem. And that's why, you know, and I tell people this, you know, you know, what's wrong with, you know, indulging in a little sin once in a while? You know, it's just a little habit. So what if I do that? You know, I like to go out and get drunk every weekend. It's a good thing. Yeah, no big deal. God will forgive me. The problem with it is, that or any other example you might come up with, is that eventually you'll stop feeling guilty about it or remorseful about it, and you'll stop asking for forgiveness. Ooh, and now you're on the path to losing faith. There's a problem in there. Yeah,
and I think that Satan sees that.
Oh, Satan sees that,
and
absolutely.
So I think we need to acknowledge his role in that as well, that
right.
He sees the weaknesses and goes like...
Right, exactly right. Yep. All right. Now, this is a little odd, because when is it that we will stand up and accuse or excuse our conscience on that day? What is that a reference to? Judgment Day, yeah, right, on that day. Whenever you hear on that day, Old or New Testament, it's a reference to Judgment Day. So on Judgment Day, according to my gospel, now that sounds a little strange, doesn't it? My gospel? Does Paul own the gospel? What he's referring to here, see, this is where that discussion of broad versus narrow for either law or gospel, this is gospel in the broad sense. According to my gospel, meaning... according to the words that I am preaching on behalf of God, the preaching and the teaching of God's word that I am disseminating. That's what he means by my gospel. If you substitute the word gospel with preaching, it might make more sense to us. It sounds a little odd otherwise, my gospel. But think about it, according to my preaching, that makes a little more sense. So that's that word gospel, there's an instance where gospel, Paul is using the gospel in the broad sense, meaning the preaching of God's word. Okay? God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Ooh, secrets. The hidden sins. The obvious sins seem a little more easy for us to try and attack, right? Within ourselves or within others. But those secret sins, oh boy, God knows about them. He sees them all. That should be a little scary for us. And I think it is. So God judges those secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, end of that paragraph. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Observations?
I don't know how it reads in the Greek, but I mean, my gospel might also just be him taking ownership of what he believes. Like, this is what I attach to.
Yeah, you're right. It could be. This is his own belief as well. What Paul himself authentically, sincerely believes and follows. Yeah, you're right. That is part of that as well. Yeah, good observation. All right. Go on. We have two more paragraphs to get through in about half hour, 40 minutes. All right, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, oh, first of all, so right here, that previous paragraph, he was talking about people who don't have the law. So that was a little more focused on Gentiles. Now, he's going to talk about Jews. See, he's talking about both. There's no partiality in God. Everybody is judged the same. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and sin, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Now, I'm going to pause here, first of all, and point out there is some wonderful rhetorical use here where Paul is, I mean, he was a master of speaking, preaching, teaching. Look at this. If you rely on the law, boast in God, know his will, approve what is excellent, because, so there's an if, because you are instructed from the law. So you Jews, you've learned God's word. That's a good thing. That means you can rely on it. You can boast about it. You know God's will and approve of it. And then here's another if, because statement. And if you are sure that yourself are a guide to the blind. So now, what does a guide to the blind mean? You're disseminating God's word. You're telling others about it or pointing others to it. A light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish. Foolish, those who do not know God's word. A teacher of children. Metaphorically speaking, children in the faith. And here's the because. Because having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So there's an if, blah, 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 because. And if, blah, 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 because having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Where is the only true source of knowledge and truth? God. And God's word. Then, so here's the then. See, there's two if statements and then a then statement. This is classic rhetoric. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Oh, what is that called?
Gotcha.
Yeah, well, a gotcha. Yes, that's a gotcha. What? Hypocrisy, right. Saying one thing and doing another. You're teaching others, but you're not doing it yourself. So, this is all good. You should know God's word. You should boast that you know God's word. You should know his will. You approve of it. You should pass that along to others. Be an instructor to those who are foolish, a light to those in the darkness. But make sure you are first learning and teaching yourself. That is sometimes the hardest thing to do. This kind of ties in with what Paul said previously about judging others and what Jesus said about judging others. Do you remember what Jesus said? I brought this up when we talked about judging others last week. Before you take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, first do what? Take the log out of your own eye. Attend to yourself and make sure you are striving to follow God's laws and commands and will before you help your neighbor. Doesn't mean you don't help your neighbor. You do help your neighbor. But you make sure you address your own issues first. Same thing here. You're trying to teach others. Make sure you're absorbing that teaching yourself. I can tell you, a side note, and yes, I'm probably repeating myself, for some of you who have been regulars may have heard me say this before, but I remember reading a few years ago in a book that one of the biggest turnoffs, one of the biggest criticisms of Christians today in modern day America is that Christians are perceived as being unsincere, hypocritical, not following what we're striving to tell other people to do. Judgmental. That is a common reputation that modern American Christians have among non-Christians. That's sad. We need to try to be sincere in what we do and believe and how we act. And if it's something that we're teaching or trying to promote, you know, some godly activity, some godly side of an issue, we need to make sure we are complying with that ourselves. It shouldn't be that way, right? I can tell you I am kind of proud of our congregation because, you know, we say love your neighbor, and I think we do lots of things where we show love to our neighbor, taking care of one another, helping the community, be engaged in the community. So I think we strive to do that in our congregation. Can we do more? Yes, of course we can. All right, so continuing on in verse 21 there, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? So again, this is where, what's that old adage about pointing the finger at someone else? Beware of pointing at someone else because what? You got three fingers pointing back at you? Beware of pointing out someone else's problems when you've got the same problems in your own life. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? So here's a couple of examples, very pointed examples. Paul is making the law, God's law, the condemning law, law in the narrow sense, very personal, directly to you. By the way, all these yous in here, I mentioned this last week on the other chapter. All these yous are singular. You. That's a problem with translation because you in English is either singular or plural, but in Greek it's not. So previously when he was saying you, it was you plural, meaning all of you, or as Pastor Yeager would say, all y'all. See, down south in the English language, they have a difference between singular you and plural you, because it's y'all and all y'all. Us northerners don't have that, so we just say you, and we don't know, is that singular or plural? In this case, this whole paragraph is singular. Paul is absolutely pointing the finger right at all of us, each one of us, each of the readers of this. Okay? What about yourself? Are you hypocritical? Do you practice what you teach or not? And then at the end of verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now there's a couple of different meanings for this. I want to read for you, I found this in the commentary from Dr. Middendorf. He was quoting Josephus. You guys have heard the name Josephus perhaps? Some of you? Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. And so even though he wasn't a Christian, he writes about those Christians, and we learn a lot of life in the first century based on the writings of Josephus. He was quite a prolific writer, so we have a lot of his writings that we can use just for context of what was going on in the world. Josephus recounts this story. There was a certain Jew, a complete scoundrel. Just at this time, he was resident in Rome and played the part of an interpreter of the Mosaic law and its wisdom. He enlisted three confederates, not a whit better in character than himself, And when Fulvia, a woman of high rank who had become a Jewish proselyte, began to meet with them regularly, they urged her to send purple and gold to the temple in Jerusalem. They, however, took the gifts and used them for their own personal expenses, for it was this that had been their intention in asking for gifts from the start. Saturnius, the husband of Fulvia, at the instigation of his wife, duly reported this to Tiberius, the Caesar, whose friend he was, whereupon the latter ordered the whole Jewish community to leave Rome. At the time of Tiberius, you've heard the name Tiberius. That's the cause of Tiberius expelling all the Jews out of Rome, because there were a couple of them that were acting in an ungodlike manner. See, the reason I bring that up is because what I say about the modern day perception of American Christians, that we are also judgmental, we're not acting according to how we are preaching or, you know, teaching. We have to be careful of that. Because we don't want to be perceived like that, where all of a sudden things get turned around against us. All those Christians, they don't even follow their own teaching. Why should I bother listening to them? That's horrible. We want to avoid that reputation. Okay? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? There's a second meaning here. Apparently, it was considered okay among some Jewish subculture circles that because those pagan temples were blasphemous against the true God, therefore it's okay for us as Jews to go rob those pagan temples of their valuables. Would God approve of that? Is it true that those pagan temples are false? They're worshiping false idols, false gods, fake gods? Yes, that's true. But do you think God would want to go and rob those temples of... you know, if we're trying to convert people, the best way to do it is not by, I don't know, what would you say, hook or by crook? I have a modern analogy to this. And I haven't heard of this of Lutherans, but there was some Baptist pastor who went and murdered an abortion doctor. This is quite a while ago, like a decade ago or something. I remember seeing it on the news. And you know, what does that do to Christians in general? It gives us quite a bad reputation, doesn't it? Now, is abortion wrong? Yes, absolutely. Does that mean you try to make it right by committing another wrong? Abortion is murder. Okay, so I'm going to go murder the murderer. You have no right to do that. And you're actually driving them away if the idea is to eventually convert and pull in people who believe in abortion or commit abortions, and we want to draw them in. You don't do that by some heinous, sinful act. That's not the right way to do it. That's what some of these Jews were doing back then. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, there's a third meaning here, which I think is direct application to all Christians throughout history. You abhor idols. How many of you abhor idols? You should, if you don't. We should abhor idols. What's the number one idol in America?
Money.
Money. Do you rob temples? Ooh. Are you bringing the full tithe into the storehouse? Malachi says. Are you robbing God's temple by not giving him his due share? Are we saying, oh, we need to be generous to God because he's been generous to us, but then we worship our own idol, the idol of money, and we keep it for ourselves, what we should be sharing with God. See, there's another meaning there. So there's multiple layers of meaning right there in that phrase itself. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. There again, he's pointing to more hypocrisy. Yes, we like to boast in the law, but then we do the exact thing that we're preaching against. Pride in having God's word, yet breaking that word itself. All right, then verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, that's a damning statement. Gentiles dishonor God because we aren't sincere and authentic in following our own teaching. That's a sad state of affairs, and I think that's happening today, just as it was happening back at Paul's time. Okay? All right. Questions, thoughts so far? One more paragraph to go. We'll finish chapter 2.
I think there are things on an individual level we can do towards that, but, and I realize this sounds pessimistic when I say it, and I don't mean to sound pessimistic, but there's so much of Christianity today that most people are just Christian by culture more than by actual faith, and I don't know if there's anything that we're ever going to be able to do to completely eliminate that. No matter what, there's always going to be that negative image to some extent.
I agree. So. I agree. There are a lot of people, just like there were Jewish people by culture or ethnicity, but not by religion. There are Christians who are Christian just by culture, you know, they celebrate Christmas and Easter, but they don't really aren't Christians. They don't really believe. So yeah, some of that will always exist. However, if we on an individual level can strive against this type of hypocrisy and strive to make our lives as sincere and authentic to God's word as we can, that will have an impact, at least on the people around us. It may not have a big impact on the wider Christian culture and the misperceptions of Christianity, but it will make a difference in your local circles. Absolutely. Yeah, no, you're right. There's always going to be some of that. Yeah. All right. Next paragraph. Last paragraph of chapter 2. Verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision, but break the law. I'm going to pause there. What's he talking about? Well, again, remember, some of the recipients of this were Jewish in background. And there was this Jewish idea that not only the Messiah came to us as Jews, God gave his word to us as Jews. He gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai and all those prophets that were Jewish. God's word came to us, the Messiah came to us, and oh, by the way, the ritual of circumcision came to us, so therefore we're going to be saved. And Paul is now attacking the third of those three prongs to say, just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're saved. For circumcision is value only if you obey the law. What was the purpose of circumcision? I'm not going to describe it or talk about it specifically. And actually it has been superseded. Paul will talk about that as well. But the purpose of circumcision was a sign of the covenant. God gave a covenant to Abraham. This goes all the way back to Abraham, you remember. And the covenant was, you follow me as the only true God. You stay faithful to me, and I will stay faithful to you. And as a sign of that covenant, he gave them circumcision. Now, why circumcision? Yeah, actually, there's a little bit of theology behind that, which I don't want to get into, because it can be a little sticky. But he gave them circumcision as a sign of the covenant between them. So if you don't obey the law, you've broken that covenant. And the circumcision is useless. It's just a sign. It's just, you know, a representation of this covenant. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. It's useless. If, however, a man who is uncircumcised keeps the law, follows God's will, then in God's eyes, that will be regarded as circumcision. So it's not the actual circumcision that saves you. See, that was a misnomer among the Jews again. That just because they had the Messiah, and they had God's word, and they had circumcision, therefore they will be saved. None of those three things have anything to do with it. It's all about you obeying the law. He's mentioned that multiple times here. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about who can obey the law. And who can obey the law perfectly? No one. So he's setting this up a little bit. Again, here's some debate technique. He's pointing out that those other things don't matter. What matters for your salvation is obeying God's word. And then next week, or 2 weeks from now actually, remember, not next week, we're skipping next week, he's going to talk about, yeah, but who can really obey God's law? No one. So then, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code of circumcision but break the law. Remember what Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah condemning Bethsaida and Chorazim, or which ones was it? Now I'm drawing a little bit of a blank. But he was drawing, he was making condemnation against these Jewish villages around Galilee and said it'll be easier for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you guys, because you guys have rejected the Messiah. And so those who don't have God's word or don't have the ritual of circumcision and yet follow God's commands will be the ones who condemn those who don't follow God's commands. You see that in there? Make sense? All right. The last little bit here then. Verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So the whole point of circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant between God and man. But it's not the outwardness that matters. Paul will say that circumcision is replaced with something else. What is the modern day equivalent of circumcision?
Baptism.
And by the way, for, you know, people who say, well, circumcision, that can only be done for men. Yeah, it can. Back in the Old Testament, the husband or the father was the head of the household. So he was responsible for the whole family. So there's a little bit of that patriarchy that's going on in the ritual of circumcision. But in the New Testament, baptism applies to all. So it kind of gets around that little modern day notion of chauvinism. Okay? Baptism is the new circumcision. Paul points that out. He, or will be, I should say. And it's not about the outward sign. Can you see if someone's been baptized? No. Frankly, in the Old Testament era, you couldn't see if someone was circumcised either, right? Or at least you shouldn't be able to. If you can, there's something wrong. Streaker. So it's not about the outward sign. It's about what happens on your heart. And what's one of the things that happens in your heart with baptism? Oh, lots of things, right? The Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith. He makes you a child of God. He makes you a member of the church. He gives you forgiveness of sins. He points you to Christ. He delivers the love of God to you. All of this is inward. You can't see any of it. But that's the point here. It's not outward and physical. Replace the word circumcision with baptism. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical. See, it directly relates. You can actually do that. But a Christian is one inwardly. And baptism is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Boy, that's a perfect substitution. If you change in those last two verses, change the word Jew for Christian and the word Christian or circumcision for baptism. It fits perfectly, right? So that's the point. God looks at the heart inwardly. That's the whole point of this chapter. Chapter 1 was about outward sins. Chapter 2 is about inward sins. And it's a doer of the law that is justified, not a hearer of the law. And then he says, his praise is not from man. When you do outward things, when you're doing outward things that are physical things to show that, oh, I'm saved, or look how good I am, or I'm a child of God, or I'm a good Jew, or I'm a good Christian, your praise is from man. But God sees what happens on the inside. And that's whose praise we really cherish and desire, is the praise of God inwardly. Okay? All right. I've got one more thing for conclusion, and it's on the back side of your handout. But before I read that, any questions or comments or other observations? Yeah, Elder.
physical circumcision today, is that a lot anymore? Is that...
Well, I don't know. When our boys were born, I think it was still the most common surgery performed in the hospital. So it's still pretty prevalent, at least in American culture, or Western culture, I should say. But as, you know, as Christians, what do we think? It's not necessary. It's fine. There apparently is some
there's physical reasons.
Sanitary reasons for doing it. But it's not health reasons, right? But it's not a necessary thing. So, you know, as Christians, we would say, you know, neither here nor there. It's still fairly common. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Observations?
I was thinking of when Christ answered the Pharisee. So, who's better here? The person who says he'll do it and doesn't, or the person who says he won't do it and doesn't?
That's a good point. Good observation. And the answer, of course, is? The one who does it. Right. Yeah, Jesus does mention that. Is it better to say you'll do it, not? Or to say you won't do it, but then you do? God wants the one who does it, whether you said you would or not. All right. Well, just over an hour. How about that? Very good. On the back side of your handout, it starts out, if you bear the name Christian. This is at the very end of the chapter written by Dr. Middendorf in his commentary on this chapter 2. The very end of it, he makes this attempt. I think it was very cleverly done. That's why I retyped it here for you. He says, if we take these last two paragraphs, we just went over these last two paragraphs, okay? If you take those last two paragraphs and rewrite them as though Paul is addressing a modern day Christian, how would Paul have worded it instead? So instead of addressing a first century Jewish or Gentile Christian in Rome, he's addressing us today. This is what Paul would say. If you bear the name Christian and rely upon your own works and even boast in what a good person you are before God, I want to ask you, do you really do all that God requires? True, baptism now saves you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but your baptism is of value only if the faith given you in your baptism is alive and so generates a desire to do God's will. If not, even unbelievers who do carry out the good which God requires will turn to condemn you. So who is a real Christian? One who has been baptized merely on the outside and makes an outward show of going to church and doing good? No, a true Christian is one who has the Spirit and faith in Christ on the inside, where no one but God can see. Such a person does not do good to receive praise from people, but in humble response to the gracious God, who will then offer his word of praise on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Isn't that cleverly said? That's Dr. I credit the author, because he rewrote these last two paragraphs as though Paul were addressing us today. And I think that's spot on. Now, should we do good works? Yeah. But we don't do them for outward praise, or we don't do them for the purpose of trying to make ourselves look good, or we don't do them for the purpose of trying to earn God's favor. What God really most wants is the inward heart. He wants us to believe in Him and grow stronger in our faith and trust in Him for forgiveness, and then as a result, out of thankfulness, do good works for others. Okay? That's where Paul is going in all of this. All right. Any closing questions or comments? Did I leave you with enough gospel in the narrow sense? Keep that in mind. That is a big point of confusion between Lutherans and other Christians throughout the Bible, that sometimes people don't understand the context and they consider a word taken in a different way than it was intended in the context of the author, meaning law in the broad sense, so it's being used in the narrow sense, or vice versa. Okay? Is it actually vice versa, or is it vice verse? Versa. Versa means like the opposite, right? Yeah, it's a Latin phrase. I never had Latin. Anybody in here ever have Latin? 2 years? Oh, very good. Excellent. All right, last chance for a question or a comment. All right, good. Well, thank you for coming. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.